washes me. Oh, the blood of Jesus shed for me. What a sacrifice that saved my life. Yes, the blood, it is my.
Join us as we stand and sing hymn number 453, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
Come on, leaning on the everlasting arms. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you today for your presence here in this place and for the presence of those who have come out to worship you today and pretty much fill this building today. Lord, we just pray that you would touch hearts and souls today as we continue in worshiping you. When our pastor comes up, we pray that you would bless the words that you have given him to deliver to us today, that they would be spoken as you anoint him with your spirit to deliver those today. We thank you, Lord, for the means that you have given us that we can share back with this church and to others as we give today from a cheerful heart and with a purpose in mind as we worship you with our tithes and offerings today, that you would accept those, Lord, from the love that we have for you, for you have loved us so much that you gave your Son for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's hard to explain to somebody what it's like to live on the street if they never lived on the street. Most of the people out on the streets either have mental illness or they have an addiction. I just went over the edge. Ended up getting heavy into some drugs. And I lost my job. I became homeless. I was constantly heat exhaustion, alcohol poisoning. Like, I can literally say I was dying. Somehow my parents got a hold of Kay. And that's what opened up the door for me to become sober.
I met Yvonne and she was homeless on the street, came to Friendship House, and things began to change in her life. Baptist Friendship House is a ministry center to folks that are impoverished, to folks that are unhoused, and to human trafficking survivors. We're able to provide them a meal. We're also able to meet those basic physical needs that others may have. It opens the door to minister to the spiritual need of Jesus Christ. We have a creative arts time, and usually that's pottery. They'll begin to open up and start sharing things during that time.
When you sit there and you have the clay in your hand, you know what you're going to be doing with it and what's going to become of it. But the clay doesn't know what it's going to have to go through to get to it.
Sometimes our lives are broken, and we're like just a big old lump of clay. And so lives can be molded and shaped by Jesus to be able to accomplish his perfect will. I have never seen a life change like Yvonne's, and it's just been amazing to watch God work in her life and then see how he's using her now in our ministry.
I never would have thought that I would be where I am today because I had no hope. This place saved my life.
When you give to Annie Armstrong, you help to make my ministry possible. Jesus never gives up on you, and so we should never give up on anybody else.
From Mark 12, 28 through 34. Then one of his scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. May God bless the reading of his word.
Did you happen to notice in the video the t-shirt that two of the ladies were wearing that said, Fueled by Annie? That was just a play on the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And that's what we're doing with this giving, our giving to the North American Mission Board this month, is to go and support ministries like this and many other church plants around North America as well. So again, you get to see more and more fruit. I love these videos. You get to see fruit and the effectiveness of where our giving, our partnerships, our prayers, how they're being utilized and how they are really reaching out into other people's lives. So let's be faithful and let's give generously, if you can, to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Very soon we'll be focusing, of course, next month, month of April, on the North Carolina Baptist Children's Homes, the food roundup. This year we will be, we're not going to focus so much on the food like we did last year. We sort of transitioned away from that, and that'll be our ministry focus for next month, Baptist Children's Homes. Well, let's turn our attention now to this great word of God that Brother Terry just read for us. Today is our second sermon in the Easter series from the Passion Week of Jesus's life. I told you last week that that week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus is known by many as either the Passion Week or the Holy Week. And last week we looked at how Jesus cleansed the temple and how when that happened, it opened the door, led the way for perfect praise to come toward Jesus, namely through the children of all people. But it happened nonetheless. Today we see another confrontation, because if that could be described as a confrontation, that which Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it, I think it certainly can be described as a confrontation. But today can be described as another confrontation. In fact, the whole chapter of Mark 12, in fact, much of the week of this Passion Week can be described as a confrontation, just one after another for Jesus. These Pharisees, and here's the reason why, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes alike, these people, they are so bent on trying to discredit Jesus that they are just trying to force the issue. So they're looking for any way to just be able to say, aha, we've caught you. You are a liar after all. You're nothing but a fraud. And to say that not much has changed since then would not be an understatement at all, because that's still true today. Christians are still having to defend the truth of Jesus, are we not? And if you're not, I'd say you'd miss something along the way. You should be. You should be experiencing this fact that the world is still coming against Jesus's truth. And so therefore, we as children of God, we are to stand and present this truth with boldness. And here's the thing, it's always going to be that way. Not only has it been that way till now, but it will continue to be that way in the future. This is why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said this, be careful so that you are always one who presents himself as a workman that is approved by God, not ashamed of the gospel, and rightly being able to divide this word of truth for others. And like unbelievers of today, the unbelievers in Jesus' day, they just wanted to try and question him over and over again. And so Jesus had to stand as one that was approved and rightly divided the word of God, the truth. And so we learn from Jesus in this, that he was not ashamed of the truth. And he was certainly qualified, and that is what he gave them, was the truth. Over and over. Sometimes he gave them more truth than they wanted, but that didn't stop him from giving them the truth. In Matthew's account of this text, Matthew records the same story here that Mark does. But in Matthew's account, Matthew tells us that the person who asked this question of Jesus was actually a lawyer or an attorney, if you will. And so Matthew calls this instance another test for Jesus. So the guy says to Jesus, what is the first commandment of all? And by the word first, he means what is the one that ranks above all of the rest? So that's where we get the greatest commandment from. The scripture, the text doesn't say that he asked what's the greatest commandment. He said, what is the first? But the first does mean what is the greatest, or the one that ranks above them all. I don't know if you know this about the Jewish people, but they love to argue. They love to debate. When Ashley and I were in Israel back in November, our tour guide was born as a Jew, but claimed to be a Christian by faith. And he shared with me that it's still very common that Jews in their synagogues, they still meet regularly, weekly, to debate. Some cases they may meet every day. They debate the scriptures. And he said that even the Christian Jews do this as well. So evidently this has been the norm for Jews throughout the history. And this is why I think in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, we're told this about the Apostle Paul. It says, as was his custom. And we know Paul was a Jew, so what was his custom? It was the Jewish custom. But it says, as was his custom, Paul reasoned. The word reason could also be translated as debated with them in the synagogues. Now this is after his conversion. So he's trying to debate or reason with them the realities of Christ, the truthfulness of Jesus' words in the synagogues. Now, in the secular world, we like our debates as well, right? I mean, we like to say who's the greatest in the NBA of all time, you know, and there's a lot of debate around that. Is it Kareem? Is it Michael? Is it LeBron? Is it Bill Russell? Is it West? You know, is it any of these guys? And the answer to that question would just simply depend on who you ask. But we could take it far outside of the sports world, and we could say there's a great debate about which is the greatest nation in the world. Is it the U.S. in the world? Is it the U.S.? Is it Russia? Is it China? Could it be Israel? Now, again, I think the answer to that question just depends on who you ask and who has had influence in that person's life that you ask the question. By the way, if you were to ask me that question, what is the most powerful nation on the earth? My answer would be, it is the nation that is used by God to accomplish His purpose. That's the greatest nation on the earth. Is that America? I wonder. I don't know. So, I hope you would agree with that. Whatever nation is used by God to accomplish His purpose, that is the greatest nation in that moment. And you might say, well, it's Israel. Well, I think that could be argued, but it could also be debated. I mean, think about times where Babylon overtook Israel, where Egypt overtook Israel. A number of others, the Assyrians, they overtook Egypt. Or I'm sorry, Israel. So time and time again, Israel had been overtaken, but there were also times when Israel was able to defeat enemies as well. So it depends again on who God's using in that moment. By the way, though, when Israel was overtaken many times in the past, it was always because they had turned their back on God, and God was teaching them. He was showing them. The Jews confronting Jesus had 613 laws that they believed that others had to abide by. Of those 613 laws, 248 of them were considered positive laws, which means do this, do this, do this. But of those 365 that remained, they were considered negative laws, which means don't do that, don't do that, and don't do that. And so the question that's coming from this scribe or this lawyer is, which one of these commandments, out of all these 613, which of these commandments is the heaviest? Which one carries the most weight? Which one is the greatest of all? And what we see at this point is that a question that's been debated for centuries, Jesus, in just a single moment, answers it without hesitation and with the utmost confidence. He immediately takes everyone back to what's called the Shema. In Judaism, the Shema is just a reference to something that Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy, specifically in the 6th chapter, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, this is what he said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Verse 6, though, he goes on to tell in the commands of Deuteronomy to then write these words on your heart so that you would not sin against God. And then he says, too, in verse 7, that then you should teach these commands to your children. Do it daily, every day of their life. Now, this part of the response of Jesus to the one asking the question and those that were listening probably wasn't too much of a shocker, because they would have memorized this. The Shema was something that every Jew would have known. But Jesus probably rocked the boat a little bit, or threw him a curveball, if you will, when he continued his answer to the question. He says, the first commandment is this, and he said that without hesitation. But then he says, and he gives them more than they asked for, and Jesus will do that for us, right? He says, and the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, there's no other commandments greater than either of these. So what Jesus has effectively done now in his response is summed up all of those 613 commands, or those laws. He summed them all up in these two simple commands. Number one, love God. He's talking about our vertical command now, which is just like the first four of the Ten Commandments. Those first four of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God, and so therefore those are considered the vertical commandments. The we are down here, God is up there, so we've got to go vertical if you think of it in that regard. So this is the vertical command, to love God, the greatest command. But then he gives love people. This is the horizontal command, because this is like the last six of the Ten Commandments, because all six of those commandments deal with our relationships with other people. And so first he gives the command vertically, love God, then the horizontal command, love people. Now let's deal with these, beginning with the first one, to love God supremely. Our devotion, our worship, but also all of our allegiance is to be exclusively given to God. Why exclusive? Well, because God's not going to accept it if it's anything other than exclusive for Him. God's not going to accept any adoration or any praise. He's not going to hear any prayers if that person's devotion and worship and allegiance is not completely on Him. In Exodus chapter 34, God says it this way, I am a jealous God. God says, I'm not going to share any worship. I'm not going to share any allegiance out of your life, from your heart, to anything else in all this world. I must be loved supremely by you. Were in the Jewish synagogues, but Jesus brings them back to the truth. And the truth is, they've had the answer to the question all along. And the answer to the question is non-negotiable with God. And so the command that ranks above all the other commands is to love God supremely, period. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 2 tells us also, though, what the evidence of a person loving God supremely really is. It says, when you obey His commands all the days of your life and you teach them to your children. That's the evidence. So Jesus goes on to put the emphasis on loving God in all kinds of ways. He says, for example, love Him with all of your heart. This speaks to our emotions, as well as the me on the inside that other people may not see or know, really. He says, love God with all of your soul. This speaks to our spirit. It speaks to our self-conscious, the self-conscious life, if you will. Then he says, love God with all of your mind. This speaks to our intelligence, our thought life. And then he says, love God with all of your strength. This speaks to our bodily power, our abilities to be able to do such, but also even our will, our willingness to do something. Kent Hughes said this, it does not make or take much of a man to be a believer. It takes all that there is of him to be a believer. Sinclair Ferguson said this, God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives. And so it is, Jesus says that the first and greatest command is this, to love God supremely. But then he says, there is a second that is like it. He says, verse 31, to love others genuinely. So with this command, Jesus is taking them, he's taking us back to another Old Testament passage, particularly in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It says, you shall take no vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as I am the Lord. Okay, so this Old Testament passage, though, you might have caught something as I read it there, if you didn't already know it anyway, that this is speaking definitively about Jews being neighbors to Jews, not to other people in the world. Because he says, if you have a grudge against the children of your people, Okay? But that's the Old Testament passage. We know that that changes when we get to the New Testament, because Jesus clearly expands this idea of being a neighbor to someone from being just a Jew. He expands that in, for example, the story of the Good Samaritan, where there is hatred and there is avoidance. I mean, Jews didn't even want to be near Samaritans. And for that matter, I suppose Samaritans didn't want to be near Jews either. And so there was this hostility, there was this hatred between them. But in Luke chapter 10, Jesus united the Jews and the Samaritans in this incredible story of people being neighborly, even across those kinds of enemy boundaries. And so it's an amazing story of compassion that is shared in between the races, if you will. But also we see it again in John chapter 4 when Jesus himself begins ministering to and therefore saves the soul of a woman at the well who happened also to be a Samaritan of all things. And if these still weren't enough to convince us in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and on, these should leave us, this verse, these passages should leave us without any question or any reservation regarding this. He says, but to you who are listening, I would say, who's listening to Jesus? Well, it should be any child of God or anyone who's searching for what God would desire. Jesus says, for anyone that's listening, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you and bless those that curse you and pray for those who may mistreat you. And he goes on in verse 32 here to say, but if you love those who only love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to only those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to others that they know they will receive back from them. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High God, for He is kind to the unthankful, and He is kind to those who are evil. So the implication here in all of this is that loving God is the greatest commandment, but that you have not really loved God if you are not loving other people, even your enemies. In 1 John 4, 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Ephesians 4, 32 says, be kind to just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus doubles down here and he says, forgive them their sin against you, or else your Father in heaven will not forgive you of your sin against him. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a parable that Jesus tells about the unforgiving servant. And Jesus says at the end of that story, at the end of that parable, he says, the master of that servant, because he was unforgiving to others, the master over that servant turned him over to the torturers. And this is what Jesus said in verse 35 of Matthew 18. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if from your own heart does not forgive others their trespasses. Friends, the Bible, all you got to do is read it and it just preaches for itself, doesn't it? God's word will shake you and just wake you up if you've been asleep, if you will just read and listen to what he's saying, because this is not the way of our culture. This is not the way of the world. The world says, no, vengeance is yours. Get all you can. But God says, no, vengeance is mine. You just trust me and you forgive them and you love them and you try to point them to me no matter what, no matter how difficult your life is or how angry they may try to make you. It doesn't matter, God says. You just keep showing them how great my light is, how great my forgiveness is. And for this reason, 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's good news for us today too, right? Because it's God's love that has brought about the forgiveness of our sins, if in fact you have been forgiven by Him. Grace of God, it's rooted in God's love. The healing that's found for a broken heart, that too, it's rooted in God's love. The peace that God brings into our lives, it's all rooted in His love. And John 3:16 tells us that the forgiveness of our sin, that doesn't happen unless God really does love us. And John 3:16 says He does. But the Scripture teaches us not only that we must believe this, but we must also admit that we are sinful. That's why it would do us good to pray and ask God, as I prayed earlier, God, help us to know the sin in our life, because sometimes we might not be aware of it. And so we would do ourselves good to pray and ask God to help me to know where I've sinned against You. And then when we realize that, we confess our sin so that we can turn away from it. Because 1 John 1:9 says that if, but it's only if we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. John Wesley, some of you may know that name, he had a profound influence in his day. He lived back in the 1700s, and he was also a part of the First Great Awakening. He had a tremendous influence in that as well. So he was an evangelist, he was a pastor as well, but few people actually know of his true conversion story. And I want to share part of that with you now. He was one of 15, or actually he was the 15th child born into his family. There were other children as well, but he was the 15th born into his family. He had a loving family. He had a strong support system around him, by and large. And he became a very smart person himself. In fact, he went on to become a professor before he was even ordained as a minister. But he became a professor of Greek, of all things, as well as logic. And then at the age of 25, he became an ordained minister to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was preaching. He was spending an hour a day in prayer and meditation and reflection. He continued his study of Greek New Testament. And he was even part of a group of guys that were known as the Holy Club. And he fasted twice a week. Not many, you don't hear about that very much these days. But he fasted twice a week. He visited the prisoners. He visited those who were poor. He visited those who were sick. And 10 years later, at the age of 35, he became a missionary to America before the U.S. was even founded. Now, he came to America to be a missionary to the American Indians, of all people. But he found that his desire to be a missionary was an utter failure. And so he goes back to his homeland in England, and he wrote this. He said, "I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" John Wesley. He'd been engaged in gospel ministry for 10 years at that point in his life, perhaps even more. But after 10 years of preaching, 10 years of Bible study, 10 years of an hour a day in prayer and meditation, 10 years of all of this, he realized, "I've not been converted in my own life." His missionary experience helped him to really see his own heart, and he was convinced for the first time of his unbelief and the lack of saving faith in his own life. He began to open his Bible and search more diligently. And one day his eyes fell upon the passage that we are studying today, where Jesus specifically said to the one who asked the question, who after he heard Jesus' response, he echoed that response. And he says, "Yes, I get what you're saying, and I believe all that you're saying about that." But then Jesus still said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He did not say to the lawyer or to the scribe that now you are in the kingdom of God. He says, no, you're getting really, really, really close. You're on the way. Now, Wesley read that and he knew that Jesus was talking to him through the text. For years and years, he came to realize he had only been close to the kingdom of God. It was like he was staring at the door of salvation. There it was, right in front of him. All he had to do was reach out and turn the doorknob. But he had not turned that doorknob and entered in. For years, this went on. And so he realized that he was almost saved, but that almost saved is not saved. And he realized that many people had kissed the door of heaven and still went to hell. And when this realization began to overwhelm him, We don't know if this scribe or the person asking Jesus this question, we don't know if he ever did enter into the door of salvation. We know Jesus says, okay, fella, you're really, really close. But we don't know if he ever went into that door. But we do know that Wesley did. When Wesley realized that he had not confronted the sin in his life, he was doing all these things for the glory of God, but he had not dealt with his own sin in his own life. When he realized that, he said, I must. And he opened that door and he made his confession and he repented of his sin. And this is what he would go on later to say, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not whether they are clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. And now, friends, the question that I pose to you in relation to all of this is simply this. Have you kept the commandments of the Lord? Do you love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Or have you only come near to the kingdom of God? Is it like the Holy Spirit is revealing to your heart today, saying you're so close, and you've been so close, but you're still not there yet? Maybe you love the Lord with all of your mind. Maybe you've come to this great understanding of what the truth is, that Jesus' word is true and that Jesus is the only way of salvation. You have this love of God in regard to that. And you understand that God wants His people to live holy as ambassadors for Him in this world, that their lives are no longer theirs to live. You get all that. So you have this love of God with your mind, but that you've not loved God with all of your strength because you've not given yourself to that purpose. Because you spend your time and your energy and your resources rather pursuing the things that you want, not the things that God wants for you. But to love God with all of your strength would mean that you're pursuing only those things that God wants for you as a child of God in this world. Or perhaps you love the Lord with all your strength. Perhaps you do. You serve in some missional status. You serve in ministry after ministry. Maybe you even teach a Sunday school class. Maybe you teach others the Word of God. Maybe you visit the shut-ins. Maybe you have a lot of compassion and you try to meet the needs of other people because it breaks your heart when you see somebody in need. And so you strive to meet those needs for other people. But you've come today to realize that you don't love the Lord with all of your heart, because deep down there are some hidden sins, some things that God's been wanting you to deal with, but you've been unwilling to deal with, things that continue to repulse God about your life. Maybe it's a broken relationship in your life that you've not even tried to mend. Maybe it's the harboring of unforgiveness that you have towards someone else. Maybe it's your mouth. Maybe it's the things you say that you should never say. Maybe it's an addiction that you keep running back to that God says, no, I want to release you from that. Maybe it's simply your unwillingness to do that one thing that God has been urging you to do for some long period of time now, perhaps. Whatever it is, if you desperately sense your need for Jesus today to forgive you, to cleanse you, to save you, my friends, don't let anything hold you back from the kingdom of God. Don't let anything stand in the way, because if you do, eventually, right now, those convictions will begin to, if you don't act upon them, those convictions will begin to fade away. And it's like those convictions will die. And the truth of Jesus, if we're not following that truth will eventually begin to fade as well. And you will have come within maybe an inch of the door of heaven, but not be able to walk through it. So here's what I say to you in closing. Don't tease your soul by stopping short of the kingdom of God. Don't deceive your heart into thinking that you are saved if in fact you are not saved because you don't or you have not loved the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your devotion, your worship, your allegiance, it must all be fully given to God. And so if you need to take that step of faith today, if you need to honor God in that way in your life today, confess your sin and turn away from your sin and seek the Lord and obey Him so that it will be evident, not just for others to see, but it'll be evident for you to know that you, in fact, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and that you love others as yourself. Will you pray with me? As I pray, I wonder if there are those here that would say, the Lord has convicted me today that I am so close, but I have not entered into that door of the kingdom. And you would say, Pastor, pray with me today because I want the boldness of faith to enter into that kingdom of Jesus. And if that's you today, would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray with me today. He's telling me I'm close, but I know I'm not there yet. But today I'm ready. I want to be there. And I need courage. I see your hands. Our Father in heaven, as I pray with these that have made this admission today, that they sense that you are revealing to their own hearts that they've not attained what you want them to attain. Salvation has not been theirs. They've gotten close. And maybe they've even believed that they were for a while, just like Wesley did. But now, Father, they've come to this place of truth. And they've met your Spirit here today. And they want to grab you by the hand and let you lead them the rest of the way, all the rest of the days of their life. And so, Father, I pray with those today that would make that confession. Jesus, I need you in my life. I need you to guide my way, and I need you to wash over me the blood of Jesus that I would be cleansed from all of my sin. I don't want to hold back parts of my life. I want to give you all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't want to ever lean on my own understanding again because I realize that is a place of deception. In all of my ways, I want to acknowledge you, God. I want to follow you. Because I know that you have made the way for me, and I want to follow that way. Lord, perhaps there are others here today struggling in other areas of their life, maybe even in other areas of their faith. I pray that today before we leave that there would be a wholeness among us. That each one that has doubts, has questions, Lord, that they would be met right here, right now, through the moving of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts in this place, that there is an awakening, that there's a shaking happening at the core of our souls right now, Father, and that you are raising up inside of us that which is glorious to yourself. No longer that we will lay down and hear the words of Satan wash over us and believe his words, but now and from here on, Father, we will hear the words of our Lord, we will hear the words of our great shepherd, and we will follow. Oh Lord, thank you for this salvation that comes so freely from those that truly will believe and follow and obey. Lord, thank you for being such a good God who doesn't leave us in this world to do life on our own. For like the friend that I spoke of earlier, Father, I don't know what I would do without you. May that be the mantra of all of our lives here today. I don't know what I would do without you, Lord. Thank you for being my God. Thank you for making yourself known. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. And now, Father, if anyone needs to respond and make this public, oh Lord, I pray that you give them the courage to step out and be counted for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as we sing, the altar is open and I'm here to pray with you. If you would like for me to do that. But two, if the Lord has revealed to you that salvation needs to be yours today through your confession, and you want to make that known to the church, to the world, come and let us celebrate with you today. Would you stand as we sing?